risen. All right, you may be seated, except for the little tykes. Let me encourage you to go out the back and meet your teachers, of whom we are infinitely grateful. I caught word this morning, my wife told me, that there is somebody in our church who shall remain nameless that ran 13.1 miles this morning and made it in to help the kids this morning. Yeah, exactly. So I ran 6.2 yesterday and like to die. So, what's wrong?
Technical gremlins.
All right. Well, good morning to you. My name is Nathan, as Joey fixes me up. Are we ready? All right. We'll find out in a moment. So, as Joey works on the gremlins, my name's Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, we are walking through the book of Samuel. But before we get there, and I pray, I am going to check if I'm on, and I'm on. All right, let's pray. You are the King of the universe. You are our authority, our King. And we gladly bow before you this morning. Help us to pay attention and let our hearts bow. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Pew Research Forum reports that there are 2.2 billion people, that's nearly a third of the world's population, 2.2 billion people that live in countries where either the government restrictions, there are either government restrictions on religion or social hostilities involving religion, where it rose substantially over the three-year period that it was studied, from 2006 to 2009. That is, only 1% of the world's population lives in countries where government restrictions or social hostilities decline. 1% of the world's population live in countries where places where persecution or religion declined. Only 1%. And according to the International Society for Human Rights, a secular observatory in Frankfurt, Germany, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. 80%. And according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed in what the center calls a, quote, situation of witness each year in the past decade. So let me give you an idea what that might look like. That is the equivalent of a classroom of 11 adults being killed every hour, 7 days a week, for 365 days out of the year related to matters of faith. We can think of the reports of the over a million Christians that have fled Iraq over the last few years, where there used to be about 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. There's now roughly 200,000. We can think about Northern Korea, where it is estimated that a quarter of its 200,000 to 400,000 Christians are believed to be in forced camps because they refuse to follow their cult-like leader. Or maybe most worse of all, in northern Nigeria, where according to one watchdog agency known as the Open Doors, reports that there are now more Christians killed there. There were more Christians killed there in 2013 than all the other Christians persecuted in the rest of the world combined. Now, we here in America have nothing like this going on, to be clear. However, we are seeing a rise in the uptick of opposition to the historic Christian faith. And most of this is due to the ever-increasing tyranny of self, the recently redefined concept of tolerance, which leaves no room for differing opinions. And it demands affirmation, or it is labeled as hate. And those who advocate such hate must be ostracized. One New York Times article says that the quote that we now live in, we have the temple of personal opinion, unquote, may be the real established church in modern America. The author goes on to report a certain Sheila Larson, who told a sociologist that her faith is Sheilaism. My own little voice, she says. And anyone that would tell Sheila would be wrong would be labeled as intolerant or unloving. And so we can understand why an increasing amount of people look strangely or even violently upon those of us who have not shifted on what Christians have believed for over 2,000 years. Christians have always believed that homosexuality and abortion were wrong. Christians have always believed that Christ was the only way to salvation. And yet we have not acquiesced to the culture because we have not acquiesced to the culture, there is this rise of social exclusion to the degree that there are now people today that are concerned about losing their jobs if they identify themselves with the historic Christian faith. There are now parents that are concerned about their children being harmed at school. And so, Restoration Church, how will you respond to a world that increasingly does not like what Christ, its commander, teaches? How will we respond? Should we run quietly into the night and keep our convictions private? That's what many would have us do. And yet keeping our faith private is sort of like keeping a marriage private. It's part of who we are. That's not something that can be checked at the door. Not to mention the fact that Christ calls us to go and to make disciples of all nations. Well, maybe we should loosen up our convictions of Christ and his word as authoritative, thinking sort of that the world has changed now, we should change God's word. And that, of course, is what many mainline denominations have done, and we are seeing their membership go down very quickly. But even most importantly, if we were to do that, that would then make us authoritative over Christ and his word. So what do we do? Well, I think that we can find some helpful answers to these things by looking into the story of Samuel, which we're walking through, where the anointed king of Israel, David, will face all kinds of trials, even though he was just being faithful to the Lord. He had done nothing wrong. And so what did David do? How did he handle himself? What can we learn from him to apply to our own context? Well, what we will learn will not be easy to hear. But I do think that it will encourage us. And if you have not surrendered your life to Christ yet, and you're sort of wondering how we would deal with these types of things, let me encourage you to listen in, sort of a church Christian meeting. So just listen in. We're glad that you're here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to answer three questions to try to work through these ideas. And the first one is, what should I do, what should we do when we see God's people being attacked by his enemies? What should we do when we see God's people being attacked by his enemies? Now, David is God's newly anointed king. He is unlike the kings of the world and very different from King Saul. That's what the author's been doing, trying to show you the differences between David and Saul. Saul was the first king chosen, and he has since been rejected by God as king over his people. And in the process of David taking on some militaristic stuff from Saul himself, he's gotten a lot of glory because his militaristic stuff under Saul was going really well. So much so they created this song to where they say Saul killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. So Saul didn't like this. He's grown deeply envious. He wants to kill David. And David is on the run from Saul. That's the context of our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Read with me there. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the enemies, the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went into Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Drop down to verse 10. Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant." So this is after the battle, okay? After the battle, they've done well. David's now wondering what's going to happen. Verse 10, then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." So Keilah would have been part of God's people. Philistines, they are enemies of God's people. They are waiting, the Philistines are. They're waiting till God's people take the harvest, begin to thresh the floor, get the last step before they take it and can able to eat it. They're coming in, these Philistines are, and robbing it from God's people. David catches wind of this, and what does he do? Verse 2, he inquired of the Lord. he inquired of the Lord. So David catches wind of all these things, and he goes to God. And he doesn't go to God in order to affirm what he already wanted to do. He goes to God with open hands, saying, what should I do? What should I do about this? Now again, keep in mind, David is in hiding. He's being pursued by Saul. He had every reason in the world to stay in hiding and not go help these people. But remember, David is a man after God's own heart. Just as he couldn't stand idly by when Goliath was cursing his God, so he couldn't stand when those same people are robbing from God's provision for his people. So he inquires of the Lord, and what does the Lord say? Go for it. Go get them. David's probably thinking, I'd rather you not say that, Lord. David's little army, of course, they catch wind of this. And what would you say if you're in the army? You're in hiding. You got a whole other army pursuing you. You know if you go out and oppose them, you're going to be exposed yourself again. What do you think you would say? Well, the army says probably what all of us would say. Like, listen, this is crazy. No, no, no. Don't you understand what's going on? We need to stay here in hiding. So David goes back again in verse 10. David knows this will expose him to Saul, and he asks again of the Lord, what should I do? And the Lord actually says that after he had won the fight. What should he do? And we find out there that the people of Keilah, after he had won the fight, they are going to give him up. We saw in verse 4, going back up again, I missed there, sorry. Verse 4, we saw that he does go back to God. He does inquire. God does confirm to go down and save him. He does save God's people. Verse 10, God does tell him to go. And David does ask, are they going to give me up? And the Lord says, yep, they're going to give you up. And David gets out as Saul comes to pursue him. So that the very people that David just saved will be the same people that are going to probably in fear give him up. Then we look in verse 16, we get that last brief encounter between David and his good friend Jonathan. Last one we saw. Now Jonathan, he goes to David. Jonathan is Saul's son. Jonathan goes to David. And what is in Jonathan's intent? What's his intent in seeing David? Look there in verse 16. To strengthen his hand in God. Verse 18, the two of them make a covenant before the Lord. And then verse 17, back up, shows the confidence that Jonathan has in David's true kingship. Jonathan knows David's going to make it to be the true king. Now, how does David respond to the question then? What should I do when I see God's people being attacked by the enemy? What does it appear that David would do? What does it sound like? What kind of advice do you think David would give us in a similar position? Well, we get the answer. The answer David seems to give us is to go to God in prayer, to seek his word, listen for it. This is what a faithful servant does. He goes to God in prayer, not seeking affirmation of what he wants to do. Think about it. He had every reason to not do this. He goes to God in prayer. He listens for God's word, and that's where God meets him, in prayer. And then what is David's response once he gets this word? He receives the word of God, and then he acts in faithfulness to God's word. And he does this, mind you, even though it appears ridiculous. Now, I know that you're saying, many of you are saying right now when you hear this, in the midst of this, what should I do when I see God's people being attacked? And my answer, I think David's answer, is to listen for God in prayer, obey his word, consult his word, and obey. And you say to me, Nathan, seriously? That's the best you got? I mean, I've been hearing Bible and prayer since I was in Sunday school, getting animal crackers and drinking fruit punch. That's the best you got? Pray and read the Bible? Yep. I wonder how much you've been doing that since Sunday school. Actually cultivating a life of that. You may know that. I wonder if you've been doing that. You see, most of us in the West have more biblical knowledge than we can obey. Most of us are already aware of all these types of things. We keep reading all these books, and yet we have trouble obeying the things that we already know. And so the answer is not necessarily to get more knowledge, but to be obedient to what we already know. When we see God's people being attacked in some way by the enemy, is it your practice to inquire of the Lord and to wait upon his word? Is that your practice? Be honest. Prayer and the investigation of God's word is often scant, which is why we have this sort of temple of the personal opinion as the ruling religion of our day. Oftentimes we inquire of ourselves, and we obey our own thoughts, our own words instead. And we kind of seek affirmation from God about those things, which is why so few confessing Christians care about the persecution of Christians around the world, or even in your own churches. And so as the heat continues to rise in our world, we will be tested to see if we genuinely care for God's people, both in this city and around the world. And I recognize that we cannot be guilted into being burdened for everything, but we should be burdened for something. David was in a situation where there was this kind of moral proximity. There was a situation that he was aware of, and he could do something about it. So when all of his buddies said it was foolish, and they were in their own fight, David asked the Lord what his role should be in the care of God's people in Keilah. And he went to God in prayer. He waited on the word, and even though it appeared foolish, God used it for his glory and the people's good. Did it expose David? Did it bring more heat on David? You bet it did. And in this instance, in this one instance at least, it wasn't enough to stop him. Now, I am not saying that this text teaches us to always expose ourselves unnecessarily. But I am saying we need a riskier gospel. A gospel that is big enough to stand before the enemies of this world in all of their pomp, and with David say, "You come to me with sword and with spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts." Jealous for God's glory. Because Christ cared enough for them, for us, to shed his blood, can't we at least have a category to shed our own blood for them? Do good to everyone, Paul says, Galatians 6. Do good to everyone, but especially the church. We must take care of our own. We must not even harm our own. We must take care of our own. Jesus said that they will know that you are my disciples. How? By the way in which you love one another. So that means, folks, if the enemy tramples the threshing floors of God's people, can't we at least pray? Can't we at least consult his word? See what our response is to it. And if appropriate, respond in some way. Bathe yourselves in God's word. Bathe yourselves in prayer. Wait upon him to enlighten you to the plight of pain in the lives of God's people. That could be right here in Restoration Church. Right here. Maybe that's another church in this city. Maybe it's on the other side of the world. But let us not be directed by the winds of the world, but the word that gives life to the world. Let us hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught. Let us be willing to relieve the saints in hard places. As the heat rises in our country and in our world, remember David's response to a similar situation. His was to devote himself to prayer and not be governed by people's logic, not even their own circumstance. Prayer devoted to hearing from God's word and in faith moving towards God's people that are in need, knowing that, as Paul said, as I mentioned, Christ bought them with his own blood. The least we can do is be willing to shed ours in order to help them. So what should I do when I see God's people being pushed in by the enemy? Pray. Let's pray. What should we do? Think about God's word, and where appropriate, we respond. Jealous for God's glory amongst those people. Second question. Should we be the administrators of God's justice to God's enemies here in the world? Should we be the administrators of God's justice in the world as we see enemies pushing in, wherever that is? We're going to look at this at chapter 24 as we continue on in the story. We saw David go down and attack the Philistines. And so as we think about asking the question, should we be the administrators of God's justice in the world, we saw that David was to go and bring a sword. Is that what we should do? We should strike up an army, train them up, get some guns, go get them? No. Remember, David lived in the time of a theocratic state. He was defending the people in a particular geopolitical state, a land that God had given them. We live in the kingdom of God. Under the new covenant, a kingdom that is no longer bound by geopolitical lines, a kingdom that is defined by the lordship of Christ, and it does not need swords or spears to defend it. We saw that in Peter when he struck off the ear of the soldier. Christ healed it. So if we're in a conversation and we have the ability to humiliate or even destroy one of God's enemies that are pressing in on God's people, should we do them harm? Should we say something, do something, hit them? Well, David is in a very similar scenario. Let's see what he does. Chapter 24. From that previous passage down from where we read, we see a continuation of Saul pursuing David. That's what's happening between verse 24 down to the end of chapter 23. That brings us to chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. There you go, folks, sitting upon his own throne. That was inappropriate, wasn't it? Sorry. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." And afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called for Saul, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Saul's pursuing David, trying to kill him. Numerous opportunities this has come up. Saul goes into the cave to go to the restroom, as it were. David sees him there. He's hidden in the dark. He can kill him. His soldiers tell him to kill him. He does not do it. Cuts off that robe. He's not even happy about the fact that he cut off that piece of the robe. And so David, he had the words of his own men tell him, "Kill him. You got it. Here it is. Get rid of him." And in verse 9, we even see that David knew that Saul's men were telling him to do the same, to kill David. But David didn't listen to the words of men. He listened to the words of God. While he was, David was the Lord's anointed king, David also knew there was a time when Saul was anointed. Because the Lord used Saul, David couldn't raise his hand against Saul, even though he had good reason as the true anointed king. And what did David do? Did he just think Saul should just get off without any penalty? Is that what he did? Is that what David did? So, well, just let him go. Sort of turn the other cheek. Let him go. Is that what he did? No, David, did you notice David still wanted justice? He just didn't think he was the one to administer it. Read verse 12 again. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." Look at verse 15. "May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David knew he was innocent. He knew he had every right in the eyes of man to take a sword to Saul, but he didn't. Why? Because Saul was the Lord's anointed. Yes. But that still didn't solve the issue for David. He still understood that justice needed to be served on Saul. He trusted that God, here's our answer, he trusted that God would judge Saul, and whatever judgment that came upon Saul would be his vindication. And ultimately, that was enough for David. When the opportunity came to administer the justice that David knew deserved to fall upon Saul, he did not thrust his sword when he could have. And because he trusted God to be the one to administer justice, not himself. Now, this may sound familiar to some of you that were here when we walked through the letter of 1 Peter. You guys remember that? This was the exact same conclusion that Peter came to. Peter wrote to Christians that had been being persecuted. They were scattered all over the earth. And Peter's writing to them, counseling, child, what do we do in the midst of all of this? And the linchpin of Peter's counsel came in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Listen to what he says. You can see it on the screen. Same situation, being pressed in. For to this you have been called, the you there is Christians, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. All right, what's the example? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to who judges justly. He himself, Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So in the face of a world that was causing them to suffer in desperation, though they had done no wrong but only been faithful, Peter said, follow Jesus' example. And you say, what was Jesus' example? By continuing, not just once, continuing to entrust ourselves to the God that judges justly. This is exactly what Jesus did. This, folks, is the gospel that we believe in and have so much hope and strength and power in. Christ did no wrong. He was the perfect God-man. And he stood, sort of like David in that cave. That line, when you remember when Pilate says to Jesus there, don't you know what I can do for you? And Jesus looks back at him, best man movie line ever, I could call down a legion of angels, bro. I don't need you. I'm going to willingly suffer this penalty for sinners. And he did. He walked into that. He bore the penalty of our sin on the cross, though he had done no wrong. Placed in a tomb and rose 3 days later. He absorbed the penalty instead of bringing harm on others so that others could be brought to God. Here we have David modeling what Christ would go on to do. He had been faithful, and yet he'd been pursued by Saul. Like Jesus could have done, David had the enemy in his hands, and instead of shoving a sword in his stomach and avenging all that Saul had done to them, David trusts that God would take care of the judgment. Before Jesus walked the earth, David was obeying Peter's words. David did not return revile for revile. He was even bothered by the fact that he cut off his robe. And when David suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And in this way, David points us to Christ. I mean, isn't this similar to what we even see? Sort of moving outside the religious realm, but even sort of the same principle here. Didn't we see this in the Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights movement? Didn't they display this in these nonviolent protests, that they tapped into an understanding of justice that went beyond force, and because they did, their voices were heard? And how did Saul respond to this? This kind of compassion, as it were. Look at chapter 24, verse 17. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You hear Peter in that? And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. This is Saul talking. And I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Saul, guys, was struck by the David's behavior, which is exactly what Peter said later would happen for those of us as we continue to maintain faithfulness and peacefulness in the midst of persecution. Same thing would happen to us. Peter says, listen, 1 Peter 3:14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Guys, isn't that the exact same thing that happened to Saul? He was shamed, Saul was. Saul was shamed. He was even brought to what proved to be kind of consistent with Saul's life, this really thin repentance, because he continued to pursue David, as we'll see. So the question again, should we be the administrators of God's justice towards those who harm us? I think generally speaking, the answer to that is no. We do not return revile for revile. We're a people of compassion and long-suffering, kindness. And by the way, guys, that includes God's anointed people, his sons and his daughters. But instead, we model the example of Christ, who trusted himself to the God who judges justly. Now, listen, I'm aware of the law, right? Lawsuits, I'm aware. I'm not a pacifist. I'm aware that there's a place for war in the world. But the general ethos of our lives as Christians should be one like Christ that receives the blows of our tormentors. And when we do, and they stand amazed, what will we do? We will stand like David and speak and call them to God. Like Peter says, we are prepared to give them a reason for the hope that is within us. In other words, in those moments when they are tormenting us and we are not returning revile for revile, and we could and we had every right to, but we don't, in those moments and they say, what are you doing? Why are you not attacking? We give them the reason for the hope that is within us, because this is not my home. Christ is my king, and I will see him. You can take my life. Christ already did. And I have a home with him. For me to live as Christ and to die as. I've never forgotten what the great martyred missionary Jim Elliot once said about this. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wondered if they were going to shoot the Indians that they were going to reach with the gospel. They took guns with them. These Indians had never heard the gospel before. And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, asked Jim as they were going to see them, if they attack you, will you shoot them? Do you know what Jim Elliot said back to his wife? He said, no. You want to know why? Jim Elliot says, because we're ready for heaven, and they're not. That is, that man, Jim Elliot, that was a man that was entrusting to God that he would judge justly. We have something, friends, Christians. We have something that our tormentors do not. We have the promise of eternal life with God. Those who oppose the gospel do not have that promise. And if it means that I receive the scorn of people in order that maybe, just maybe, I can win a hearing for the gospel, isn't that worth it? Remember, Christian, this is not our home. Christ will redeem this world. He will make it right again, and those that trust him will get to enjoy it and all of its restoration. Be willing to receive scorn for your faith and call them to repentance. Be willing to get fired. Be willing to get rejected if that means that others might come to know for the reason that is within you, the hope of the reason that is within you. Christian, it is not your place to avenge yourself. Christ didn't treat you that way. You needn't treat others that way. Entrust yourself to the God who judges justly. Easier said than done, isn't it? Easier said than done. You can stand in the pulpit and talk about this and raise your voice. But Nathan, you don't know what this is like when I get this email or get this person that says this or somebody that steals something from me or whatever. What about then? What about then when I've just been doing good to somebody and they still bring me harm? What do I do then? Well, that's a third question. What should I do when enemies scorn me personally? What should I do when enemies scorn me personally? We've kind of already answered this question, but my guess is that you'd like a little bit of a glimpse of someone that's not so faithful, right? So nice, like David, gets it right. Because some of you are thinking that this sounds real easy, but it's difficult. So we leave the story of David and Saul for a moment. That brings us to chapter 25, where we get the, right there in verse 1, we get the final word of Samuel dying. Samuel, you remember, was the prophet of the Lord. We hadn't heard from him since chapter 19. He finally dies. And this is followed up by a long story about David and a guy named Nabal and a gal named Abigail. And this story is here to give us a further glimpse into the character of God's anointed servant, God's anointed King David. That's what's going on, guys. And the point of these passages is to show you the faithfulness of David in and against the faithlessness of Saul. So David continues to flee Saul. He heads into the wilderness of Paran. And nearby in Maon, there is this guy named Nabal, whatever his name is, something like that. Nabal. Strange name. Verse 2 tells us that Nabal's got a lot of money. He's rich. And right about this time, Nabal is shearing all of his sheep. Now, this would have been a cause for a lot of celebration. They would have had a lot of food. And we see that in verse 3 there, Nabal's wife, Abigail, is both beautiful and discerning. So the author is preparing us for something good about this gal, probably. Nabal, on the other hand, you see in verse 3, is harsh and badly behaved. Now, David catches wind of Nabal shearing his sheep and sends some of his boys down there. All right, but before they go, in verses 6 to 8, David tells them how to talk to Nabal. All right, he says essentially, be nice to him, tell him peace be with you, I'm not trying to hurt you guys. And also tell him, look in verse 7, also tell him there, he says to his guys, that Nabal's shepherds have been with David and his guys. And David and his boys apparently have been very good to them. They've been taking care of them. They had no need. You see that there in the text. David tells him to inform Nabal of these things. And since he's shearing his sheep and having a festival, could you just give a little food to us? That'd be great. We've been taking care of your folks. We've been nice to you. Peace on you. Can you just give us a little food? So David's guys are like, cool, we got it. We'll go down there. We'll give them the message. Take care of it. So they head down there. They tell him the news. Look at verse 10 there. We see Nabal's response is essentially, I don't even know you guys. I ain't giving you any of my food. No. Now remember, the author kind of prepared us for this kind of response, didn't we, from Nabal. So Nabal says, no, you're not going to get any. David's boys, they head back to David, and look how David responds when he catches word they're not going to get any food. Look at verse 13, chapter 25. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Now this is a little bit more like it, right? And every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Skip down to verse 21 there. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness. Speaking of Nabal. So that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. So you get what David's saying? David's saying, listen, I was just being good to this guy, and he's returning me evil for good. And what's David's response? Let's go to war. I'm with David on that. I mean, you doggone right, let's do it, man. Come on. I can sort of resonate with that a little bit more, can't you? This is sort of how we might act more normally, isn't it? We do something nice. We ask a simple favor, and people are like, shove it. No. And we're like, well, you want to fight? You want to step outside? You know? Say something mean, take something away from them, whatever. This is a little surprising what we've seen from David. David's on the rampage now. And so while David and his army descends upon Nabal's camp with swords, the beautiful and discerning woman, Abigail, goes into action. My guess is Abigail's probably done this a lot. Having to stand in for her crazy, mean-spirited husband. All right? She catches wind of what Nabal said to David's servant. She hears that David and his army were good to the shepherds. And then in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 25, we read about Abigail cooking up a kind of Thanksgiving feast. She hops on her donkey. She rides on down there to intercept David. She rides hard. She gets there with some servants and all this food. And she jumps down off the donkey. David and them wheel up when they sit down. And we get this verse 23. Boom. Ready? When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. Remember, this is a beautiful and wise woman. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow," speaking of her husband, Nabal, "for as his name is," Nabal means fool, by the way, For as his name is, folly with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. She's probably pointing at all the choice foods over there. Look at this. It's wonderful. We've got all this food here. Verse 29. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs or conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance to himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Impressive gal, isn't it, Abigail? Brave. But did you see what she did? There at the beginning of that passage that I just read, did you notice that she received the guilt of her husband? She absorbed it. She did not return evil for evil, but she absorbed the pain. She was sort of being Christ to David in a way. Then she appeals to his kingship. Abigail knows David is to be king. She does not want David to be a king like Saul, which is what the author's been doing. She does not want David to take the throne of Israel with blood on his hands. She does not want him to do the very thing that he just withheld doing. She does not want him to try and be the justice of God. And so she appeals to David to entrust Nabal's foolishness to God. And what will David do? What would we do? I mean, imagine something happens to you. You get upset. You're going to lay the boom, whatever it is. And a brother or sister comes up to you and says, "Brother, sister, listen. Christ absorbed your penalty for your sin, you need to absorb this." Now, most of us, if we're being honest, yeah, whatever, I'm going to get him. What does David do? We would want to lay the smack down, which is what we often see in the media, don't we? Of Christians, they get attacked and they return revile for revile. Isn't that what we often see? Christians responding with vile to those that have hurt us. Instead of absorbing the wrath like Christ absorbed for us, we give it back to them with similar wrath, at which time we prove we're no different from the world. We're just like them. But what if we listen to wisdom? What if we listen to Abigail? What if we slowed down long enough in our wrath to not only listen but obey the voice of godly reason, and we entrusted ourselves to God's justice? What if? Well, look what happened. Verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." In other words, I was taking him out. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." David blesses God because he understands Abigail to have been a gift from God and stopping him from doing something he shouldn't have done in all of his rage. You see that in verse 34? David understands Abigail to be literally given of God because she went out to try to stop him, to try to help him. So David receives the food from Abigail, and he's kept from being guilty of killing like Saul out of personal retribution. And because he does, peace is had. We actually find God does judge Nabal, probably, it seems there. Nabal gets drunk at his festival. He falls asleep, wakes up the next day. Abigail tells him what happens. He gets upset, has a heart attack, dies. Interestingly, we see David then take the new widow, Abigail, as his wife. Interesting. But as we close here, I want us to see what the Lord is illustrating us in the faithfulness of David. In the midst of a generation that seems to be putting the heat on us a bit more, God's people do not resort to evil themselves. They entrust themselves to God who deals justly. By inquiring of him in prayer, by waiting upon his word, by entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, and not by trying to be God's justice on the earth. Listening to the voice of God's godly counsel, especially when the blood is boiling in us because of how somebody treated us. John Stott says that, quote, "Persecution is simply the clash between two value systems." And see, every one of us, including you that don't yet believe, every one of us has to make the decision, is Christ of greater value than the comforts of this world? You have to make that choice. All of us do. The world has never burned, folks, a half-hearted Christian. And I think they haven't heard burned a half-hearted Christian because there is no such thing. Either Christ is better than the empty promises of this world or he's not. And I, for one, believe that he is. And if you do as well, then acquire of him in prayer, wait upon his word, and have the courage to obey it. And if you are being pursued like David because of that heat, remember the words of our Lord who said, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you who suffer for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Remember that. God has given us a word that is identified with that. But let us be people that are slow to speak, quick to listen, and willing to receive the punches of this world so that we might hold out the hope of the gospel, that people would come to know and believe that there is something different about us. We have a home that is not here, and we will be there soon enough. Let's pray. We read these words, Lord, and they're hard. They're difficult. It is probably everyone's natural tendency in this room to strike back when we are struck. And God, we're thankful for the example of David. But more so, we're thankful for the example of our Lord, whom David points to, who did not threaten even though he had to suffer. Oh God, let us be a people that have faces like flint, that live peaceable lives, and yet are eager to proclaim the good news of Christ, that hope has come into the world to save sinners, even those that want to put him up on the cross. Thank you for the example of Christ, but God, thank you for his lordship, that by the power of his Spirit, we are able to obey. Oh God, let us be quick to repent, quick to inquire of you, quick to obey your word, and quick to respond in faithfulness, that your kingdom may advance on the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.